Amen. Thank you. So this book that we have in our hands and now on our phones and in our tablets and computers is really an incredible thing. I think we take it for granted sometimes. Such a unique collection, 66 different books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. I saw that on one of the posters back in the children's or teen department back there. I love that. Written by 40 or so different authors across 1,500 years of history. Do you know how long the oldest and longest continually settled town in America has been here? It was St. Augustine in Florida, settled by the Spaniards in 1565. That's 500 years. Add 1,000 to that. That's the span over which the Bible was written. And then the varieties of types of literature in here. There are letters, there are biographies, they're called the Gospels. There are histories, there are songs and poetry of all types. There's prophecies, there's genealogies, there's simple parables, and these world-ending apocalypses in Revelation and Daniel. And most incredible of all, folks, all of this, every word of it, so Jesus believed, and Christianity has proclaimed across 2,000 years now, all of this was and is inspired by God. God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God breathed, inspired, which means we have an absolutely fully trustworthy record of what God wants to communicate to us, his human creations. We meet God here. We hear from God here in his word. And sometimes we are unmotivated to read this. Oh, Lord, forgive us in our struggles to do that. Open our eyes to the hearts and treasures that are here. Open our eyes and our hearts to the incredible treasures that are here. There's another fact about these Bibles, our Bibles. I'll turn it into a question. We know that New Testament authors, okay, often quote from or refer to verses in the Old Testament, okay? So here's the question. Which of the 39 Old Testament books is quoted from most often or referred to most often in the New Testament? Anybody know? John is one guess. John, well, no, John's the New Testament, but Isaiah, it's a good guess. No, it's the Psalms. The Psalms. And second place isn't even close. The Psalms are by far the most often referred to at least 400 times. New Testament authors either quote directly or use a phrase or an image or allude to something in the Psalms, which means these New Testament writers knew their Psalms. And folks, they didn't have Google to search for a verse. They didn't have even a concordance on their shelves to go look it up. They didn't have copies of this. They were, what was written was in scrolls in the synagogues or the temple. How do they know it? Because they memorized much of it. Jesus himself would have memorized much of the Psalms. In fact, Jesus himself either quotes or alludes to the Psalms at least 50 times. Amazing. These people knew their Psalms, which means the New Testament authors knew the God who inspired those Psalms and that those Psalms are addressed to. Well, this morning, I'm going to turn our attentions to the one psalm out of 150 of them, the one psalm that is quoted from the most often in the New Testament, and the one verse, it's verse 1 of this psalm. It's Psalm 110. If you have your Bibles or on your phone or whatever, please turn there because I really want to point our attention to the words that we'll find in Psalm 110 this morning. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most often quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Okay? So with that background, let's turn to Psalm 110. It's a short 8 or 9 verses, and I'm going to read it. And I read from the English Standard Version, which is close in many ways to the NIV or New American Standard. But anyhow, Psalm 110 has a title, says a Psalm of David, identifying the author. That's going to be hugely important in a bit. And here's what David wrote. The Lord says to my Lord, notice what's happening there. David is recording a conversation that he's hearing someone else speak. The Lord says to another my Lord these words, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, as he always does. Now, on first read through of that, it's one of those psalms that doesn't immediately go, oh, that's awesome. That's wonderfully comforting or encouraging. It's kind of a, what is going on in this psalm? It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the very first person to quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, is Jesus. And I want to take us to that scene, that very day in the life of Jesus when he first quotes this psalm. It's a Tuesday. In the springtime, it's March or April, approximately 30 AD. And just, it's a Tuesday, so just 3 days from now on that Friday, Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross and will die. Over the previous 2 days, Sunday and Monday of this very week, Jesus has created quite a stir in and around Jerusalem. 2 days ago on Sunday, he'd ridden into the city on a donkey with people loudly praising God and waving the palm branches, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And that amazing little conversation or interchange, the religious leaders tell Jesus to quiet his followers down. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, if they were silent, the rocks themselves would cry out in joy. It appears that stones recognize their creator and king better than some human beings do. And then, just the day before, Monday, Jesus had gone into the outer courts of the temple and caused quite the chaotic scene as he turned over tables and drove out the animals and the sellers and the money changers, crying out as he did so, my house is a house of prayer. My house, Jesus said. His house? I mean, it seems like this week Jesus is like intentionally drawing attention to himself, which he has not done before. He would often tell people he healed, don't tell anybody, which they never listened to. But Jesus is now drawing attention to himself in a way that seems particularly aggravating, if not downright rebellious, in the eyes of all the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know those names. And all four gospel writers talk about the many conversations that Jesus has during these days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of this week, before the cross. Jesus has lots of conversations with the crowds, with the religious leaders. Many of Jesus' responses come in answer to questions, trick-like questions that the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of are trying to catch him in some obvious, you know, falsehood or some contradiction to Jewish teaching, if not an outright blasphemy. So that's the context here on this Tuesday. And at the Matthew chapter 22 tells this story when Jesus, you know, uses this quote from Psalm 110. At the end of this interchange, Jesus now turns the tables, again figuratively, and poses a question to the religious leaders there in the crowd. And the question he asks them comes from verse 1 of Psalm 110. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 41, here's what it says. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Everybody knows that. Well, he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying," and now verse 44, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David then, now Jesus is commenting on that, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, they now spent their time figuring out, how do we get rid of this guy? Now, we need a little bit of background and some Old Testament history so we can understand the corner that Jesus has backed these religious leaders into, why they walked away quietly without answering and now doubled their resolve to get rid of him. See, in Jesus' day, anyone with a bit of familiarity with the Psalms and the whole Old Testament, so just about any good Jewish person or anybody, any Gentile that had, you know, shown interest in Judaism, knew that the Old Testament talks about a Messiah to come. And that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that refers in some way to this future coming of God's anointed one. And by the way, those three words, Messiah, Christ, anointed one, those are all synonyms. They all mean exactly the same thing. Christ is a Greek word, Hebrew is a Jewish word, and they both mean the anointed one. So this special one that's to come from God, a future person that's going to come and rescue Israel from their oppressors and establish them as a great nation and be a perfect king over them. There are maybe 10 or 12 psalms that are classified as kind of messianic psalms. And from other teachings throughout the Old Testament, everyone knows that this future coming Christ, Messiah, anointed one, all those mean the same thing, this Messiah would be a direct son of King David. He would be a direct descendant. You could draw a straight line from King David down through the generations to this future coming Messiah. Who's David? David, of course, the greatest king ever over Israel, a man after God's own heart, even with all the sins and failures in his life. The coming Messiah, anointed one, is going to restore Israel to the glorious victory days of the best of King David. That's the background. Psalm 10 is written by whom? David, King David. Jesus even confirms that in verse 42 or 43 of Matthew 22. He says, now David, speaking by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, this what I'm about to quote, David wrote, inspired by the Spirit. And then Jesus quotes the word that David wrote, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David writes, and if you have Psalm 110 open, look and you'll see this. David writes, the Lord. And if you look carefully at the word Lord there, it's in all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay? Now that's critical here. There are different names for God in the Old Testament, several of which get translated by the same English word, Lord. It's kind of like, and you've probably heard this illustration, the Inuit language of the Eskimos has a dozen different words for snow. And if you're translating Inuit into English, you'd use the English word snow to translate all of those, even though they mean slightly different things in Inuit. That's what's going on here. There are two very different Hebrew words that get translated by the same English word, Lord. But so you can know which Hebrew word is being used, and this seems like a lot of detail for a Sunday school class or something, but this is all background to understand the point that goes on here. Okay, so stick with me through this kind of dry stuff. We'll get to it. The English translations give us a hint. They help us identify which Hebrew word is being used. If the word Lord is in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is translating the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. The name God gave to himself through Moses at the burning bush, when Moses is coming up with all the excuses about why I can't be the one to go set these people free. And one of them, he says, well, if I go, they're going to ask, well, who sent you? And who do I tell them? And God said, you tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh, Jehovah, English version of that, okay? That is the name of God. That name is only ever used to refer to God. And if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word behind it, talking about God. Now, the other Hebrew word that gets translated as Lord is the word Adonai. Shows up in some songs that we sing. You've heard it. You look at your Bible again there in verse 1. The first Lord is all caps. The second Lord is capital L, small o, R, and D, right? I mean, that is the signal that that's the word Adonai. And Adonai simply refers to someone of greater ranking, a higher status than the speaker, so that a teacher could be called, a student could refer to his teacher as my lord. If you were a slave and you had a master, or even an employee, you could refer to the master, the boss, as lord. Kings and princes are called lord, and God is referred to as Adonai, Lord as well, okay? Understand those. Now, Jesus says, verse 1, look at the words. David is writing down what he hears, inspired by God. He hears the voice of God. The Lord, Yahweh God, says to my Lord, and Adonai, another person, God elevates that Lord, Adonai, Lord, to sit at my right hand, a position of ultimate privilege and authority in all the universe until all your enemies are subdued, till your enemies become your footstool, is the poetic image for, you know, all your enemies are defeated. Yahweh God, Lord, is raising up this Adonai, Lord, to a position of you are in charge. You rule over all. Now, the point is, Jesus, and this is what he lays out to the religious leaders, Jesus says, David refers to this second Lord as my Lord. So David is saying, Yahweh God says to my Lord, someone that ranks higher than David. But here's the problem. In Hebrew culture, in Hebrew thinking, a younger person could never be greater than their father. A father, especially a father who was the greatest king of Israel ever, King David, would never refer to a son or a descendant of his as my Lord. Understand? Okay? The descendant would never be, and the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is going to be a direct descendant of David. And if that's the case, David would never refer to that descendant as my Lord. And that's exactly what he does. What would have to happen for David to be able to do that? Well, that Lord, that anointed one, that Messiah, would have to be divine, would have to be God. See, without all that understanding, we don't understand that dynamic, but the religious leaders do immediately. They understand exactly what Jesus is doing, and they shut up, and they walk away. We got to get rid of this guy. Jesus is using their very own scriptures, which they know very well, to make the point that this coming Messiah is going to be both a direct descendant of David, fully human, and David's Lord, fully divine. Now, in Jewish thinking at the time, the Messiah was going to be a great human, gifted king, lead us into victory and triumph, empowered by, specially gifted by God for sure, but still human, like King David. But Jesus is using their Bible, Psalm 110, verse 1, to show, no, the Messiah, the one who's coming, descendant of David, fully human, is going to also be divine. God himself is going to show up in this person. And even more alarming, Jesus is saying, by the way, that divine Messiah, fully human, he's here. It's me. It's me. And they knew it. Now, if there's any doubt about that, Jesus, you know, going into the temple and saying, this is my house, my Father's house. And the miracles that he had done, including the one he'd done the previous week, you remember what it was? He raised Lazarus from the dead. How many of you have seen that episode of The Chosen here? And it's coming up in season 4. Powerful. Wow. Jesus is saying, the coming Messiah, contrary to your expectations, fully human being and fully God, God in human flesh, and that person is here and it's me. And that's utter blasphemy. Just 2 days later, Thursday night, late night, Jesus has been arrested out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought before Caiaphas and the high priest. And they're trying to, you know, get people, they can't get two witnesses to agree on something that he, you know, blasphemous that he said. So Caiaphas turns to him in a blatant display of bad trial behavior, very unjust, turns to the, you know, the one on trial and says, who do you say that you are? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, this is Matthew 26, 64. Jesus quotes again from Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man, another title for Messiah with Old Testament roots. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a messianic phrase, an image from the book of Daniel. Jesus is saying, yeah, it's me. And the high priest tears his robes and says, blasphemy, and Jesus' fate is assured from that moment on. Several other places, prominent places in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is referred to. Peter quotes from it. In the very first sermon ever given about Jesus in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to Psalm 110 verse 1 to show that the coming Messiah was going to be fully human and fully God, and that was Jesus. Paul refers to it several times. In the book of Hebrews, across like 2.5 chapters, it gives an extended commentary on some of the words in Psalm 110, particularly the verse we had no time to look at today about you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is fascinating, but we have no time to get to that today. All those references in the New Testament making the same point that Jesus made, that it was there in the Old Testament that the coming Messiah was going to be, had to be, in order to save his people from their sin, fully human and fully God. Incredible. Incredible. And we could dig into many other fascinating, beautiful truths to pull out of this psalm and how it's used in the New Testament. But what I want to consider for just a few minutes that we have left is why was this psalm in the front of the mind and on the lips of Jesus during these last days before his death? Now, Jesus knew all the Psalms. In fact, he quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross. Here he's quoting from Psalm 110 a couple different times in the days leading up to the crucifixion. Might it be that Jesus himself found strength and comfort beyond his own in these words. You know, we often talk about the Bible as, you know, this is our source of hope and encouragement. We find strength here. We find divine wisdom here. We are reminded of who God is and of what he's promised us for his people and how he's proven himself over and over and over to be a faithful God who keeps his promises. That's what this God's Word does for us. But have we ever thought about God's Word doing that for Jesus? Encouraging Jesus' heart. I think that's a beautiful thought. We know that Jesus used the scriptures as a weapon of defense in the temptation. You know, when he went out into the, after he was baptized, he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and tempts him with three big temptations, different ways he can, you know, there's different ways you can accomplish your work besides dying on a cross. And every time Jesus quotes from scripture to defend against Satan. But God's word as bringing peace to Jesus' own troubled soul. Jesus knew this psalm was about him. That's the way he used it. He knew exactly who David was calling my Lord. It was him. And Jesus, on that Tuesday, and later on that Thursday night, he knew what was coming. In fact, on that Thursday night, he suffered such internal anguish and pressure about what he was facing. He's going to sweat drops of blood. What sustained Jesus? He even asked, God, is there some other way? I want to get up and run. What sustained him? What kept him there? I wonder if someday, when we get to ask him that question face to face, if he might say the words of Psalm 110. Because what Jesus would have heard in those eight verses are at least eight promises from his Father of what the Father was going to do for the anointed one. If you've got it open there, just look at it. We're just going to name these so quickly. But the very first one is that you will be victorious, Jesus. God will say to his anointed one, Jesus, the Lord, all caps, will say to Lord Adonai, Jesus, you're going to sit down at my right hand and all your enemies will be defeated. Jesus, imagine Jesus thinking about that before the cross. And then after that, the eight explicit promises, you can find them because of the word English word will. The word will shows up, W-I-L-L, seven things that God will do. Eight times the word will shows up. Verse 3, I will work, your people will offer themselves freely. Jesus is going to have an army of people who love to serve. Not people who've been conscripted or drafted, people who give their hearts willingly and lovingly to serve. You are not alone in this. Verse 3, the dew of your youth will be yours. Dew is a picture of constant refreshing. Constant refreshing. And the grass doesn't do anything to refresh itself. It just is. And every morning, God refreshes it with dew. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. These are sure and set as anything in the universe. And then there are three promises of judgment of various types against his enemies, where God will make all things right. Everything that's been wrong, everything that's been sad in the world will be made untrue and made right. The Lord will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then the last two promises are promises of protection and refreshment. He will drink. And the he in all of these is Jesus. Jesus, well, God is going to do these things for Jesus. And then here, he will drink from the brook by the way. I will refresh you and give you all you need to endure. What's one of the things Jesus is going to say from the cross? I thirst. Maybe on the cross he remembered, my God is going to take me by a brook of living water. And then last one, verse 7, he will lift up his head. Certainly at the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, his head drooped. And at some point, the Father lifted his head. That is done, son. All of those words, strengthening, encouraging the heart of Jesus. You know, sometimes I think we think that the Jesus' struggles were easy. I mean, he's God, right? So it's easy to struggle. No, folks, we're told he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. That means Jesus knows what it means to be in the grip of fear and despair that seems bigger than what you can bear. Wondering if God is really going to come through this time. How does Jesus endure? He fortifies his heart and mind with Scripture. He knew Psalm 110. And he remembered these things. God is going to set me at his right hand forever. He'll give me a people who willingly, joyfully follow me. There will be judgment on all the enemies. All the things wrong will be made right. And there will be ever new refreshment and strength. And God himself will lift up my head. It's beautiful to think of those words comforting Jesus. But now here's the final point. Every believer is where? In Christ Jesus. That's the most often used phrase in the New Testament to describe followers of Jesus. We are those who are in Christ. So all of the blessings that come to Christ Jesus come to his people because they are in him. So when this life is tough, when you're gathered around your mother's deathbed, when, and you know, everybody in this room's got stories to tell. Some of you dealing with real difficulties and hardships right now. Brokenness. God is going to make everything right. God will be your refreshment. And at the end, when Dave's mother Betty crosses over in death, her head will droop in death, when she takes her last breath here and takes her first breath in the air of heaven. And I think the first sight they see, she will see, is Jesus. Lifting up her head, saying, well done, good and faithful servant, welcome home. And that promise can take us through anything this life has to give. And sometimes it takes each other to remind us of those promises. They sustained Jesus. They will sustain you and me. Let's pray. Father, we said the words 30 minutes ago. May your word do its work in our lives. Add your blessing to the reading of the word. Lord, you answered that prayer. We looked at words that you inspired David to speak and write down, and that Jesus memorized and carried him through that Thursday night and that Friday and that Saturday in the tomb. And then he raised his head and sat him at your right hand. where he now lives and reigns. And one of the things he's doing is interceding for his people. You're praying for us. And that truth and your strength by your Spirit refreshes us, strengthens us, and lifts up our heads. May we sense that empowering touch this day and this week as we seek to follow you. Thank you. Amen. As you seek to follow, thank you, it's for God's word. As you seek to follow Jesus this week in every moment, it's not hard to find him. Because here's where he will be, every moment. He's above you, watching over you. He's beneath you, holding you up. He's before you to guide you in every step. And he's behind you to keep you from falling and to catch you in grace when you do. He's beside you every step to encourage and strengthen, and best of all, the God of the universe, by his Spirit in you. Talk to him. Trust him. Pour out your heart. Follow him and share him with someone else. God bless. You are dismissed. There's a lot of food left back there, folks. So if you want to stick around and eat some lunch, please feel free to do so. You folks really listened. And that's such an encouragement to the speaker up front. Thank you for honoring me and honoring God's word. It's been a pleasure to be with you. Thank you.